Well, I invite you to go back to Zechariah with me this evening. Wonderful prophetic book of the Old Testament that has absorbed a significant amount of my interest from time to time through the years. Tonight we will be in Zechariah chapters 5 and 6. It was my purpose to consider the last three of the eight visions that Zechariah received in one night in 519 BC, and then to follow up with the coronation scene that you studied if you've been following the study guide. But it became obvious to me that we're not going to get to the coronation scene tonight. So next time, make sure you've reviewed that just for your own benefit, and we'll talk about it because it's really the... I'm going to avoid a pun. It's really the capstone of this series of night visions that Zechariah received. Well, those visions came to him on the night of February 15th, 519 BC. Let's do a quick review. And I'm not certain if this is turned on or not. There we go. The first vision focused on four horsemen, and the message of that vision was that God's promises were intact, his plan was intact, even if there were no visible indicators of it. You may have been where the people of Judah likely were at that point in time. They had God's promises, but nothing was going on. There were no apparent fulfillments, but God said, don't worry about that. Everything's in place. It's coming. The second vision concerned four horns and four craftsmen, and that vision taught the Jewish people of the 6th century that God possesses adequate resources to deal with nations who persecute Israel. That's still true. The third vision involved a man with a measuring line, a surveyor, and it taught Zechariah and those who heard him that Jerusalem would prosper under God's blessing in a future day. It's coming. The fourth vision focused on a log, a brand, that was pulled out of a fire, a brand from the burning. And it taught that God would restore a qualified priesthood so that Israel could return to his favor, to right relationship with him, where they had not been, resulting in the exile. The fifth vision focused on a lampstand, and the lampstand taught that God's Spirit would empower the reconstruction of the temple, enabling Israel to hold up the Messiah as a light before the Gentile nations. Now tonight we come to visions 6, 7, and 8, visions which I understand carry prophetic messages of future judgment. All three of these visions deal with judgment, and my understanding is that this will take place in the eschaton. It's still in the future. There is much that is eschatological in Zechariah's prophecies, revelation concerning the end times, and what he wrote corresponds with what we read in much of Isaiah, some other of the minor prophets, and which we pick up in the New Testament in the teaching of Christ, and especially in the New Testament Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. Zechariah prophesied near the beginning of what Jesus called the times of the Gentiles, but a lot of his prophecies relate to the end of the times of the Gentiles and the day of the Lord as well. So tonight, let's consider the three remaining visions that Zechariah received on that extraordinary night so long ago. Vision number 6 involved the flying scroll. The imagery is pictured for us in verses 1 and 2, where I read, "Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I answered, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits.'" That was a stressful night for Zechariah. And when he raised his eyes following the fifth vision, he saw something which surprised him. Every time you see that word behold in the Old Testament, it's like somebody saying, look, pay attention to this. And apparently Zechariah had a fourth or fifth or sixth surprise that night, and he saw a scroll that was in flight. Now, we need to understand that you could not buy a spiral-bound notebook or a ream of copy paper in Jerusalem in the late 6th century B.C. There was no paper like we are used to writing on, no bound books. The codex, or a bound book, was really not in common use until the 1st or 2nd century A.D. So when men wrote a lengthy document, it would be written on papyrus or parchment leaves that were attached to each other to form a long scroll. And the scroll would be wound on a roller at one end, and then as the reader read, he would roll it up on the other end. I have an illustration. I have a scroll that I bought in Israel when I was there some years ago, but it's packed away in a box, and I have no idea which box it's in, so you don't have an object lesson tonight. But that's what Zechariah saw. He identified two notable features of the scroll in response to the angel's question. What do you see? And Zechariah said, I see a flying scroll. This scroll was flying continually in the air, and the expression he used indicates that it was flying around like a bird. And the other observation was that the scroll was unusually large. It was 10 cubits by 20 cubits, and that comes out to approximately 15 feet by 30 feet by our measuring standards. Now, the message of the flying scroll is found in verses 3 and 4. Then he, the interpreting angel, said to me, this is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Your Bible might have a marginal note beside the word land that says earth. And sometimes that word does refer to a land, like the land of Israel, but many times it refers to the planet, to the whole earth, and that's how I understand it here. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones. As I study each of the visions, I imagine a question that was in the mind of residents of Jerusalem and Judah at this time frame. And I think the question tonight would be, okay, so if God provides a qualified priest in a rebuilt temple, and there's and the civil authority, the governor, is able to complete that construction, and all of these things come together, how are the people of Judah going to remain true to God in a place where he can continue to bless them with his favor? Our history hasn't been so good. From the times of the judges, when God would send a judge to deliver us and there would be a spiritual revival and we would lapse back into sin and idolatry and apostasy. And then under the kings, occasionally Judah had a good king, but we always went through that cycle. How do we prevent that? How do we remain in God's favor? And I think the answer is in this vision. The scroll that Zechariah saw was connected with God's presence with Israel. Guess what else measured 15 feet by 30 feet? It was the nave of the tabernacle, the holy place in the tabernacle, the exact dimensions that we find here in the scroll. Remember that the first vision Zechariah saw that night included God's promise to return to Jerusalem and a new temple. I'm turning back to chapter 1, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. And God also gave his promise that he would dwell there, he would be the glory in the reconstituted city. So I understand that the scroll was connected with God's, or emblematic of God's presence with Israel. In addition, it is symbolic of God's law. At least two of the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses on the mountain during the Exodus were written on the scroll. It may be that all of them were, but Zechariah commented about the third commandment, the middle commandment of the first tablet, which was on one side of the scroll, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain," a prohibition against making false oaths using the name of God, and the eighth commandment, which was the middle command of the second tablet, which said, "Thou shalt not steal." So the scroll seems clearly to be identified with the Word of God, the law of God, as he gave it to Israel previously. The scroll was also predictive of the future. The interpreting angel identified the scroll as the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. It was not going out over the face of the whole land at that time. The verb form that the angel used indicates that it was going to happen and that it could happen at any time. It was certain to happen, and that occurrence was imminent. As I think about it, this curse is reminiscent of the covenant that God made with the people of Israel as they were poised to enter Canaan at the end of the Exodus. You can read about it in Deuteronomy chapters 27 through 30. And Bible scholars usually refer to that as the Palestinian covenant. The covenant with God, the Palestinian covenant, was actually cut or entered into after Joshua led the nation into the promised land. And remember that he had half of the tribes stand on Mount Ebal and half of the tribes stand on Mount Gerizim. The tribes standing at the base of Mount Ebal recited the curses that are part of Deuteronomy 27 through 30, and those on Mount Gerizim recited the blessings that God promised in return for their obedience. Well, as I read those chapters in Deuteronomy and read elsewhere in the prophetic scriptures, I conclude that the fulfillment of the Palestinian covenant will occur when Israel is restored to the land in the eschaton, during the millennial reign of Christ. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 5. "The Lord your God will bring you into the land." Okay, now if you go back and read the first four verses of that chapter, what has happened before this future event is that the people of Israel sinned, God judged them, he punished them by scattering them around the world. And now he says, "The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers." And then if you read verses 6 through 10 of Deuteronomy chapter 30, there are blessings there that are promised for this restoration of Israel to the promised land that have never been fulfilled in its history. An outpouring of the Holy Spirit that will bring about a change of heart in the entire nation, etc. So, what does this vision hold for Israel? I understand that it describes Christ's government in his future kingdom. All who enter the millennial kingdom will have been born again. Jesus told Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," you know the rest of the verse, don't you? "He cannot see the kingdom of God. No one will enter Christ's kingdom who has not first been born again by faith." The Apostle Paul echoed that in Galatians chapter 5. At the end of his list of works of the flesh, he wrote, "Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So only saved people are going to enter Christ's kingdom in that future day. However, those who enter the kingdom will give birth to sons and daughters during Christ's reign of 1,000 years, and some of their children will not experience regeneration. Scripture teaches that Christ will reign in righteousness and justice, and that the results of the curse for Adam's sin are going to be mitigated. They will not be manifest. Isaiah tells us that the lion will lie down with the lamb, and the lamb will not be in jeopardy. A bear and an ox will spend time together, and the bear won't eat the ox. A little child can play by the hole of a poisonous snake, and the snake will not be a threat. Illness will be eliminated. And as I'm reading through the Old Testament prophets, I smile occasionally at the great benefits, the blessings that God is going to pour out on his people when Jesus reigns. So how will the Lord maintain righteousness while preventing unregenerate sinners who will live in his kingdom from creating havoc? And we have the answer in this vision. The answer is the scroll. The answer is his word. Now, look at Isaiah chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. For the law will go forth from Zion, that's Jerusalem, and the Lord, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions. That means he will maintain justice for many peoples. So the law of the kingdom is going to go out from Christ, from his capital, the city of Jerusalem, and the curse connected with the law, the judgment pronounced for violation of his law, will overtake every sinner who violates his law and the word of God. Now, if you're looking at Zechariah chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, you'll notice that every thief and every person who takes an oath falsely under the reign of Christ will be purged away. That's in verse 3. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. That expression, purged away, means to be cut off. That person is going to be removed from Christ's kingdom. I understand to eternal damnation by the scroll as it comes immediately while the person is stealing, while the person is making a false oath using the name of God. The grammar is pretty clear. So there will be no due process of the extensive kind that we see in our country. It's going to be immediate judgment, and Christ will eliminate those who refuse to surrender and submit to his reign during the millennial kingdom. But beyond that, Christ's law is going to remain in the sinner's home overnight. You can read it there. And his law is going to demolish the sinner's home in order to remove all rebellion from his kingdom. Don't you suppose that other unregenerate residents of the kingdom in that future day will pay attention and restrain themselves from following their sinful desires while pretending to submit to Christ's righteous rule? Look at this, Psalm 66, verse 3. Because of and this is millennial in its context, because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. They're going to pretend. And that's how the conditions that the Old Testament posits for the future millennial kingdom will accrue. Now, you know, the same word of God has the same power today. It is not less powerful. We often refer to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. If you meditate on this, it's pretty fantastic. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now look at this. And piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. I'm a dichotomist when it comes to anthropology. I can't discern between soul and spirit. I have a problem with that. But the Word of God can. And we can talk about what I think that means at another time. But the Word of God is so powerful. I have seen it work in the lives of people where my arguments were totally useless, but the Word of God penetrated and brought conviction of sin, showed a man or a woman or a young person his own sin and his disagreement with the holiness of God and his failure to please God, and has brought about repentance and faith and salvation. We have the same Word of God today, that a word that is as powerful as that which will go out from Christ in the future. Vision number 7 involves a woman in an ephah. In chapter 5, verse 5, I read, "Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, 'Lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth.' I said, 'What is it?' He said, 'This is the ephah going forth.' Again, he said, 'This is their appearance in all the earth.'" In vision 7, Zechariah saw an object which he could not identify, and the interpreting angel identified it as an ephah. I can't promise you that an ephah looked exactly like that, but it might have been close. The ephah was a basket that was used for handling and measuring grain. It was approximately the size of a bushel in Old Testament Israel. And the ephah in the vision represented the universal condition of people around the world. For in verse 6, the angel said, "This is their appearance in all the land." This is what everybody's like out there. Now, I think there is good reason to identify it with the evil world system that is called Babylon in Revelation chapter 18. And in my understanding, the ephah represents the commercial aspect of the satanic world system. The ephah had a cover. Verse 7, "Behold, a lead cover was lifted up." If you're reading the King James Version tonight, I think it uses the word talent. And I forget what the New King James says, something about a disc, if I remember right. That talent was the largest weight that would be used in transacting business in Old Testament Israel. It weighed roughly 75 pounds. So the ephah was covered with a disc made of lead, and the disc then was used in commercial transactions. Now, Zechariah also saw a woman, verse 7. "This is a woman sitting inside the ephah. Then he said, 'This is wickedness,' and he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening." The lead lid was raised enough for Zechariah to see the woman seated in the ephah. And the fact that she was sitting in the ephah suggests to me that she was comfortable there. She was at home in the middle of the ephah, which represented the material luxury of the godless world system. The interpreting angel identified the woman as the personification of wickedness. That's in the 8th verse. He said, "This is wickedness." Isn't it interesting that both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament scriptures, a female harlot represents apostate religion? In the Old Testament prophets, numbers of times, I haven't counted how many, God addresses the people of Israel, the people of Judah, as harlots, or those who have committed harlotry against him, or as adulteresses. When Christ dictated his letter to the church of Thyatira, in Revelation chapter 2, he referred to such a woman in the church, or at least in Thyatira, as Jezebel. There's good reason to identify this woman with the great harlot of Revelation chapter 17. There she represents the end-time religious system during the tribulation period. And when I read Revelation chapter 17, the section about this woman, I read, for instance, in verse 1, that she is going to exert her influence worldwide. I've referred to her as the ecumenical religious monolith of the tribulation era. But in verse 1 of Revelation 17, John wrote, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" In verse 15, the waters are defined as the peoples of the earth, all of the nations of the world, and this woman is connected with them. Verse 2 indicates that she will commit spiritual fornication through alliance with the political world system. For John wrote, "With whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality." In verse 3, I find that she will come to power by connecting with the political system. "He carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. She will commit spiritual infidelity because of her lust for luxury and her lust for power. In verses 4 and 5 of Revelation 17, "The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality." And then verse 6 of Revelation 17 indicates that she will be completely corrupt to the point of murdering true believers in Christ. "I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus." It seems to me that it makes sense to connect these two in some regard. So what happens to this woman? Well, her fate is outlined in Zechariah 5, verses 8 through 11. He said, "This is wickedness," and he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there two women were coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. I said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'Where are they taking the ephah?' He said to me, 'To build a temple for her in the land of Shinar,'" that would be Babylon, "'and when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal.'" Apparently, the woman in the ephah attempted to escape because the interpreting angel threw her back into the ephah and slammed the lid to imprison her in her chosen environment. If I had more time, we'd go back to Revelation chapter 17 to find out what will happen in the future, a tribulation period, to the harlot that John described there. She likewise will be destroyed. Then, two women with stork-like wings carried away the ephah and the woman to enshrine her in a temple dedicated to her worship in Babylon. This vision does not tell us the end of the story, but Revelation 18 reveals that both the godless commercial system of that future day and the godless religious system will be destroyed violently as the tribulation comes to a close. Now, we have one more vision, and I have 3 minutes to describe it. Let's go to chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. "Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot strong dappled horses. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel replied to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth, with one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country." When Zechariah looked up this final time, God gave him the final vision of the night, and it focused on four war chariots pulled by teams of horses, perhaps including the horses of the reconnaissance patrol seen in the first vision. Their origin is identified in verse 1. They came out from between the two mountains. Let me catch up with myself here. Those mountains are described as bronze mountains, and the distinction there in calling them bronze probably refers to judgment, as we find frequently in the Old Testament. They're connected with divine judgment. Without doubt, those two mountains are Mount Zion and the Mount of Olives. The two mountains which stand on either side of the valley, which will be the theater of God's judgment of the Gentile nations. Mount Zion is on the left, as you look at the picture. The Mount of Olives is on the right. And between them is the Kidron Valley. But notice this in Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat." That's this valley. "Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land." The valley of Jehoshaphat is identical with the Kidron Valley, which is located between the Mount of Olives and the city of Jerusalem. Revelation describes the event like this in Revelation chapter 14. "Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. God is going to judge the Gentile nations of the earth, A, for their oppression of Israel, B, for their disobedience to him and his word, their disregard for him. We could talk about the horses. If you want to compare those with the horses in Revelation chapter 6, I think it would be an interesting study. But Zechariah inquired about the identity of the chariots, the significance of the chariots, and the interpreting angel identified them as the four spirits of heaven, probably a reference to angels. What was their mission? Well, the chariots drawn by the black horses and the white horses went north. God sent them, will send them out to deal with Babylon, Assyria, Gog and Magog, and the nations to the north of Israel that you can read about in the book of Ezekiel. He sent the war chariot pulled by the dappled horses to the south, to Egypt and Ethiopia, to deal with those nations which have oppressed Israel during the years. Now, let's go to verse 8, and then I'm going to quit. "He cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north.'" God will have poured out his judgment on the Gentile nations which have oppressed Israel through the millennia. And when he has poured out his judgment and his justice upon them, his spirit will be at rest. And all of this will prepare for the future reign of Christ. Well, there you have the 8-night visions. Some of it we covered kind of quickly. Maybe you thought the weeds were way too deep, but we'll leave it there. Let's close with prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for sharing with us your plan for the future. And thank you for the assurance that when you make a promise, you keep it. We believe that you are going to keep every one of those Old Testament promises to the people of Israel, for the people of Israel, in your good time. Amen.